If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, and we continue to make our way through this final paragraph, beginning in verse 18 and going all the way, actually, through the end of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. Today, we'll look at verses 18 and 19 again. If you're using the Bibles near to you in the row in front of you, this passage starts on page 984. Before we look at this passage, just a word of encouragement to you as a church family regarding a way that you can continue to love and serve one another well. You might notice that parking lot was restriped this week. Special thanks to a number of really faithful brothers who came and did that for us. And there's some new handicap stalls over here closest to the gym. We hope that serves a portion of our church family well that just needs some additional access and closer space, so be aware of that. And then would ask you as well as a church family, if you don't need to park along the street in front of the church building, we would ask that you don't. We are blessed as a church family to have many different generations here, and with those generations come some unique needs. And sometimes it's our seniors that need ease of access with a curb. Sometimes it's young families with a whole lot of kids, and it's just easier not to have to cross the street. So if you get here and you're a little bit early and you think, oh, there's a parking spot that's close on the street, but you don't need it, would you be willing to park somewhere else so that others who might, according to life situations, get here a little bit later, have space that's easier? Trust that you'll do that and you'll love one another well in the ways that you already are, but just by way of reminder. Church, in a moment, we're going to read this larger paragraph as a whole that we just mentioned all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. And as we do, what we will find is a passage that is filled from beginning to end with authority structures that would have been present in the Greco-Roman world that Paul knew in the first century. And he will speak to how these common relationships within that structure, the home, husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves, how those dynamics that would have been present everywhere in his day and ours, how those were to be profoundly reshaped and remade because of the gospel and in light of the ultimate authority who is Jesus Christ himself. So this is all about earthly relationships and authority structures now viewed through the gospel in light of eternal realities, that this will be a prominent concept throughout it. It was last week, it is today, it will be for the next number of weeks as we work our way through this text. And so I encourage us to keep that in mind, and in honor of Christ our Lord, who is the ultimate authority, I would ask you to stand with me, and we will read this passage again together. Paul says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Jesus, you're our master, you're our king, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to shape and reshape us in all areas of life in light of who you are, what you've done, and the good news you brought, you communicated, you purchased, and you finished. What a joy it is to know you. May the passages we look at this morning, the truths that we find in your word about husbands and wives and marriage, be of joy to our hearts in fresh ways, and ultimately point our hearts toward you. Jesus, we love you, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. We're going to look most closely this morning at verses 18 and 19 about the relationship between husbands and wives, and whereas last Sunday we focused primarily on what Paul says to wives and their Christ-honoring role in the marriage relationship. Today, our emphasis will be on husbands in verse 19. We should note, again, that many of the background details that we covered last Sunday, they are still relevant and highly applicable in what we're going to discuss in the moments ahead. that this larger section that we just read together remains an example, not of some new idea original in Paul's day to Paul himself, but rather of a common concept that would have been quite familiar to everybody in a first century Mediterranean setting like Colossae. That concept being some sort of understanding throughout society of what we call today a household code, where relational dynamics and responsibilities between the different parties in a home are defined and they are explained. Paul's format here, when we consider this passage as a whole, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, falls along these lines. Wives and husbands in verses 18 and 19. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at children and parents in 20 and 21, and then after that, we'll dive into slaves and masters, which takes us through chapter 4, verse 1. And again, all of this, the content, the structure, would have been very similar to how ancient philosophers would have laid out these types of instructions to a secular society in their day and time. However, Paul does one thing all throughout this text that most definitely would have set his understanding of these roles apart from all others. He connects these relationships, each of these earthly authority structures, he connects them to the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ himself. And then Paul repeatedly makes his case throughout this passage that if your heart has indeed been changed by the lordship of Christ, then who he is should be shaping and informing who you are, and most specifically in this passage, shaping and informing how you treat those that you live your basic life with. So this is the glories of the gospel trickling down to the basicness of life. It should not be lost on us again that seven times in the whole of this passage, in just nine verses, the lordship of Jesus is referenced by Paul to frame all of these relational dynamics within a Christian home, a Christian marriage, a Christian family. Church, we live in a world where the reality of authority structures and the impact of those structures upon relationships, they are everywhere. They should not be explained away. They can't be explained away. They're a reality we have to deal with. And they're here, and they're real because God put them here. God is the one who invented and established authority, because he himself is the source of all authority. He is the ultimate authority. In addition to that, our world tends to think along these lines when they consider authority. They would say success in this structure of authority means, how can I get closer to the top so I have the minimum number of people between me and the top of the mountain and the maximum number of people below me? And if I'm farther toward the top, I'm more successful than the people beneath me. The goal is to stand on top of the mountain, right? But as followers of Christ, we realize that success is not climbing to the top. Why? Because Jesus is at the top, and he belongs there. And we don't want to supplant him or usurp him. And thus, our aim as followers of Jesus, under his lordship, flooded with the realities of the gospel, our aim is simply to fulfill faithfully the role or the place that he, as the chief authority, has sovereignly put us in, whether it's in a place of work or government or society or the church or home or marriage or family. Any of those, we just say, what does success look like? It's good to be where the Lord has put me and to live faithfully in light of where he has put me. We believe that if he's sovereign, if he wanted us somewhere else, he put us somewhere else, but he hasn't, so we don't count that as his mistake. We count it as our opportunity to love and obey him in that place he's planted us. It's a radically different mindset for followers of Christ than the rest of the world, specifically as it comes to this big issue of authority in our structure. A really helpful text along these lines comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says this about the org chart of the universe, so to speak. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. We can tend to become really fixated on roles and responsibilities in an earthly sense, for example, in marriage today, and certainly those roles and responsibilities are important. But passages like this one, they remind us that our roles are but a smaller part of a much larger picture, and that any piece or part of authority we might possess, it is at best peripheral. It is always subordinate. And that even in the Godhead, we find faithful operation in different roles with a common joy. So that Paul can even say this, and the head of Christ is God. We talked about this last week. There's joyful submission within the triune Godhead. And so it is from this type of framework, this different perspective, we find in the Scriptures, because of the gospel, because of Jesus, and because we are His people, it is from there that we discussed last Sunday at length, verse 18, and the call of wives to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And in like manner, we look today at the role and responsibility of husbands in light, again, of the lordship of Jesus. Now, we might expect that if the charge that has been given to wives was one of submission in light of the husband's God-given headship, we might expect it would only be natural for husbands to hear a word from the Lord about that headship, about leadership, about management, and their responsibility to operate well in that role. But in much the same way that it would have been quite surprising to Paul's original audience to find that he addresses women first in verse 18, thus giving them an unexpected place of honor and prominence. So too, the fact that Paul moves to address husbands and he says absolutely nothing about their leading, but instead opts for an instruction of love, this also would have caught the Colossians off guard. They would not have expected in that day and time for Paul to say anything about husbands loving wives. Love within marriage in the ancient world, it might have been an encouraging byproduct, it might have been a happy accident in a relationship, but it was not the expectation as it is today. Marriage in the Roman world was highly functional. It was intended to produce heirs. It was a contractual partnership between two parties to bring about offspring. That was the bottom line. And so whether or not you loved your wife in Paul's day and time, that was not the point. Instead, husbands were to lead their home. They were to establish security for their family. They were to make sure there was a legacy, an inheritance to be handed down. And if as a man you were looking for love and romance, then most in that culture had a mistress or two on the side. That's where you found that. And nobody really frowned upon it. That was just the norm. And so it is into that atmosphere, that cultural understanding of marriage, that Paul steps and he speaks an unexpected word. Husbands, love your wives. And we will spend a good portion of our time this morning seeking to understand what it means for a husband to love his wife well. But let's not miss over the very obvious answer right in front of our faces that Paul gives, the low-hanging fruit at the end of verse 19. Paul is crystal clear that loving a wife well in a Christ-honoring way cannot mean that you are harsh with her. You cannot have that posture toward your wife. If you say you love her, you can't be harsh toward her. That word harsh might, in your translations, be translated as bitter or embittered. Don't be bitter against your wife. Another way to think about that might be along the lines of resentment. Don't act toward your wife in a way that is motivated by a resentful heart. And it seems that Paul is addressing this particular expression of a potential lack of love for a couple of reasons. First, this would certainly speak against the cultural norms of his day. Paul is making the point that Christian husbands should approach their wives in a very different way from the culture around them. The idea that a wife was simply there to fulfill a function, to produce a result, namely an heir. That made, in Paul's day, marriage highly transactional. Which meant if the wife didn't produce the expected results, then the husband would have great cause for disappointment and thus resentment, which could certainly result in a posture of harshness and bitterness from him toward her. It's not hard to imagine that dynamic taking root. So Paul seems to be saying, on one level, within a marriage where the husband has been changed by Christ. And so I just want to speak to the reality. There might be husbands who are here today who submit to the lordship of Christ joyfully, and your wife does not. You are not opted out of this responsibility just because she does not believe in Christ. This is your call because you're under the lordship of Christ. So Paul seems to be saying, husband, if your heart has been changed by Christ, so too your perspective toward your bride should now be changed because you've been changed by Christ. And so Christian husbands should view and approach and handle their wives much differently than the world around them. Not transactionally, not primarily driven by what she can do for you, what she provides for you, how she makes your life easier, whether or not she meets your expectations. Well, Paul seems to be saying that. He also seems to be saying, pushing back against what is a distorted inclination that is present in every husband's heart, because every husband is a sinner. We might remember this passage from last week, from Genesis chapter 3, where we discussed the root of the difficulty that is often present in a wife's heart when it comes to submission to her husband. It's part of the curse of the fall. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. But here I would want to draw our attention one line below that and in the opposite direction, and the way in which a husband is commonly tempted to interact in sinful ways with his wife. The Lord says that one of the sin-resulting dynamics in a marriage is that a husband will tend to rule over his wife. So I would just ask this morning, very personally, husbands, do you sense that within you, that distortion as a result of sin within you? Do you sense a desire to have your way in marriage, to rule with a heavy hand and exercise authority because God gave it to you? But your authority always seems to be in alignment with your desires, your purposes. We should admit this is certainly a dark side of leadership. Unless any leadership finds itself submitting to an even greater authority over them, if you don't believe there's anybody above you, then you find yourself to be ultimate. And you feel, I can do what I want, because who's going to hold me accountable? I should get what I want, when I want, how I want, in the way that I expect it. So it is not a stretch, church. Let's just be honest with ourselves and with one another. It's not a stretch to see how a husband, untethered from the authority of God above him, could easily and sinfully and frequently slip into a heavy-handed, authoritarian, or harsh posture toward his wife. So again, I would ask, husbands, is that you this morning? Has it been you this last week, this last month? Has this been a common tone in your marriage, perhaps for years, one of harshness, impatience, selfishness, resentment? Men, maybe one of the most manly and courageous things you could do between now and the next time we meet, Lord willing, next Sunday, would be to sit down with your wife and simply ask her, have I been harsh toward you in any way? Recently? Sometime in the past? Has it been a general tone of our marriage? Have I treated you in ways that feel to you and taste to you like they are flavored by bitterness, impatience, or resentment? And men, you need to realize if you have in any way, if we have in any way been harsh toward our wives, it will require God-given courage on her part even to answer you honestly. Why? Because if you say, have I been harsh toward you, and you're always harsh toward her, and she expects if she doesn't meet your expectations, you'll be harsh toward her again, she's not going to be honest with you. And so if you are courageous enough to ask that question, you also need to be humble enough just to sit there and shut up for a while. Don't say anything. Hear. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Don't defend yourself. Don't deflect. Don't blame. Don't put it on her. Don't explain it away. Be eager to hear what might be a God-given means of grace from your bride to you. Because harshness is contrary to love. Paul makes that abundantly clear in verse 19. As we shift our focus this morning toward the positive command for husbands to love their wives, we should acknowledge that love is to be the norm and the defining ethic, not just in marriage, but in all relationships that any follower of Christ is a part of. Scripture tells us that among the people of Jesus, we are to love one another. All of us, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's pretty definitive. Jesus even says, if you find yourself dealing with an enemy, what do? You don't punch him, you love him, right? Do good to those who hate you. And so on one hand, it shouldn't necessarily be a surprise to us at all that a Christian husband's charge is to love his wife. But what is so instructive is how Paul, in some of his other writings in the New Testament, will so clearly ground a husband's love for his wife. He grounds that in the love of Christ for the church. So for example, Ephesians 5, a passage many of you are quite familiar with. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, not completely unique to the marriage relationship. Jesus tells all of his people, here's my commandment, you love as I've loved you, right? Love one another as I've loved you. And so love from a Christian heart should always be shaped by the love we receive from Christ. That's how it works. What he's done, what we believe, shapes how we behave. But here in marriage, I think we can see there is a unique weightiness to this call to love, most specifically because of the image that human marriage is meant to portray and point toward. We talked about this last week, how human earthly marriage is certainly temporary, but it is significant. It is a pointer, a signpost to the true, lasting, eternal, singular marriage that will exist throughout all of eternity between Christ and his bride, the church. Again, from Ephesians 5, Paul makes this so very clear. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's biblical language for the covenant of marriage. This mystery is profound, right? Marriage is mysterious. And then Paul says, and I am saying that it, marriage, refers to Christ and the church. He couldn't be more clear. Your marriage on earth points to Christ's marriage in eternity. That's the purpose. So to the different players and the different parts present within a marriage, a husband loving, a wife submitting, those are pointing toward something, toward a greater and truer picture of Christ and his people who operate in those same roles of loving and submitting, which means when Paul says in verse 19 of Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives, we have very good cause, first of all, to ask, well, what does that mean, Paul, when you say love your wives? And then we have very good cause to answer that by saying, let's look closely at how Christ loved the church and we'll see how husbands ought to love their wives within the church. That's the answer. How does Jesus fulfill this ultimate role that helps us as husbands know how to fulfill our temporary role? Now, admittedly, this is a massive concept for us to consider. For Christ loves with an unending love. We sang that earlier, right? Jesus, gracious Redeemer and friend, there's nothing like your love without end, right? We give voice to that commonly here. Right now, there are 10,000 good ways Jesus is loving you and loving us and loving his bride around the globe. And so the command for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that is a profound charge with more answers than we have time to explore this morning. I just want to offer you four. And here's my purpose in doing this. I hope, husbands, wives, families, church, I hope it provides a helpful framework and some handles So that men, we like instructions and directions, right? We can walk out of here today saying, here's some ways this ought to look like biblically to love my bride in the way that Jesus loves his bride for the glory of God and the good of our wives. I also want all of us to have a keen eye that we have among us young men who likely someday will be married, and they themselves will be called to love a woman in the covenant of marriage in a way that serves that woman well and makes much of Jesus. And so we want to invite our young people to begin to think carefully now about what it means to operate in marriage in a Christ-exalting way and to consider the significance and weight that that carries. So four ways that Christ loves the church. First, he does this in how he initiates. By this I mean the church does not earn or merit Christ's love. There is no level of achievement that we have to attain to before Christ moves in an initiatory way to love his bride. His love is not primarily responsive in its posture. Instead, he pursues. He initiates. He loves because it is in his very nature to do so. In the same way, Christian husbands are to love their wives in a manner that is marked by initiation. Brother, this means that your love toward your wife is not contingent on her performance toward you, whether or not she meets your expectations, whether or not she measures up to your image of how you thought things would be or who you thought she would be. It's important to note that just as it is not the responsibility of the husband in verse 18 to force or coerce submission from his wife, neither in verse 19 is it the wife's responsibility to earn a Christian husband's love. Men, Christ loved the church, even when the church was unlovely. Even though we are not in many ways what we ought to be or one day will be. And yet Christ loves us. In the same way, as we seek to image forth the picture of Christ loving the church, husbands are to be initiatory in our love. We set the tone, right? You're the thermostat, not the thermometer, right? You don't measure the love, you set the love in your home. Secondly, Christ loves the church in how he sacrifices for her. The principal act of love demonstrated by Christ for the church was his sacrificial death on the cross on her behalf. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, Jesus gave himself up for her. Another way to think about this might be along the lines of selfishness. In loving the church, Jesus moved as far away from selfishness as possible. It's not an uncommon thing for a man or a husband to say regarding his wife, I love her so much, I'd take a bullet for her. I'd step in front of a train for her. And while that may well be true, and while it may also be true that there is a measure of merit in a statement like that, being willing to lay down your life for someone you love dearly in one final ultimate act of valor, I would contend it is far more difficult and perhaps far more loving not to offer your life in a single moment of courage, but rather to humbly lay down your life in 1,000 different smaller ways for 4, 5, 6 decades of life. Men, husbands, are you actively sacrificing your desires in order to prefer your wife in appropriate and God-honoring ways? Think about, men, your priorities, your hobbies, your money, your schedule, your ambitions. Are those primarily being leveraged in your life in pursuit of your pleasure and your purposes, your plans, or are you actively walking in the footsteps of your Savior who gladly laid down his life in infinite sacrificial ways for his bride? Husbands, we are to sacrifice because Jesus did and Jesus does. Thirdly, Christ loves the church in how he seeks her good. I take this primarily from Ephesians 5, where Paul says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The sacrificial love of Christ for the church, it has a clear purpose. It comes with a definite trajectory. Christ loves, and he gives himself up so that he might sanctify the church, cleansing her, washing her in the word, always aiming to present the church in splendor, void of spot or wrinkle, but instead holy and without blemish. In everything Christ did, in everything Christ does and will do, he is seeking the ultimate good of his bride, even at great cost to himself. Brothers, in how you love your wife, quote unquote, are you seeking your good or hers? Your benefit or her blessing? If you asked your wife what she thought your base level motivation was regarding your actions and your posture toward her, would she answer that things generally seem to be selfishly pointed toward you or sacrificially aimed at her betterment? And then finally, Christ loves the church and how he handles her always with gentleness and kindness. Again, I think this can be quite clearly seen from Ephesians 5. Paul says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Christ handles his bride in such a way that it can be said of him that he nourishes and cherishes her. Certainly, this speaks to a unique type of love, and certainly it speaks against the harshness that Paul prohibits in chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus is not impatient with the church. He does not harbor resentment or bitterness toward us because of our past failures or current struggles. Instead, in love, Jesus handles us, his bride, with utmost gentleness and ultimate kindness, with grace upon grace upon grace. Husbands, this too is our call, to love our wives in the same way, gently, not harshly. To love your wife as if it were a privilege to handle and care for something so precious and someone so valuable. Because that's exactly what marriage is. Husbands, you've been given a charge. That's why Peter will say in 1 Peter 3, you treat your wife with understanding, realizing she's the weaker vessel, not that she's less. She's just different. Do you know that, husbands? They're different than us. And we have to treat them as such in an understanding way, understanding their value, their priority, and thus being driven in light of Christ to gentleness and kindness, not harshness. So again, church, just four of an infinite number of ways the Lord loves us perfectly as his bride, as his church. And thus, four ways that earthly husbands who trust in and who submit to the lordship of Jesus have opportunity to emulate. We have opportunity, husbands, to play our part in this drama of marriage and to faithfully point, in as much as it depends on us, to the truest image and the clearest picture of Christ in the church. We talked last week about the clear call from Jesus for wives to submit to their husbands, and for them to do so in the same way that the church submits to the Lord. But probably that discussion is not complete until we consider just how joyful this submission can and should be if the love of the husband is indeed like the love of Christ. Church, consider with me for a moment how eagerly we get to submit to the lordship of Jesus as a church. Why should we be eager in that? to it? It is precisely because there is zero reason for us to ever doubt the goodness of his heart toward us. There is zero reason for us to ever doubt the purity of his motivation for us in all that he does. The kindness and gentleness of his hand, we know that does not ever change. We can look back and see the great, significant, sacrificial lengths he went to for our joy and our betterment. And we say, if he did that, why would I ever doubt that he'd be less than good to me in anything else? And so the church can and the church should look to the Savior and say, why would we not submit with glad hearts to one who loves us so well and leads us so faithfully? In the same way, husbands, if you are in Christ, then your role toward your bride is to be motivated by your Savior. That you would love and you would lead her in such a way, in such a Christ-like way, that she would joyfully conclude with the church, why would I not submit to a husband who loves me so well? Why would I not submit to one who cares for me so tenderly, so proactively, so sacrificially? And so in closing, men, husbands, you have homework this week, if you're courageous enough. Maybe one of the most manly things you would do would be to sit down with your wife this week and simply ask, does my loving of you, does it cause your submission to me to be a blessing or a burden? In my role as your husband, am I feeding your joy or am I draining it? Does the way I handle and treat you and approach you and speak to you as my wife, does it make your submitting to me far more difficult than you wish that it was? And then as we said earlier, husband, listen. Don't talk. Don't defend. Don't deflect. Don't rationalize. Don't blame. Just listen. And weigh what the Lord might be communicating to your heart through the gift and means of grace given to you in your wife. Church, what a beautiful and weighty and joyful responsibility we have been given in the church. Not only to enjoy the good gift of marriage, but also to approach it and to walk in it together, fully realizing the opportunity we have to understand our roles and to play our parts and to point to Christ all along the way. Let's pray. Father, we believe that marriage is a good gift, and in many ways it is both good and it's difficult. It's hard. It can be heavy. Certainly there are some in this room this morning who feel the heaviness of that, and we pray that you would encourage and you would strengthen and you would help where that is true in part or in whole. Thank you that we have been given by you the great opportunity to point to Jesus and his eternal love for his bride, the church, and to do so in our temporary earthly covenant relationships called marriage. Help us to take that seriously. Help us to play our parts and walk in our roles and to do so with all the strength and energy and obedience you would provide. Father, I pray for husbands in this room today that where they might look at this passage and by God's grace they would say, oh, I'm better than I used to be. It's not me, it's Jesus. That they would rejoice in that. That'd be cause for worship. And if there are areas where they're convicted this morning and there are hard, honest, loving, vulnerable conversations that need to happen in homes today or throughout the week, that those would happen. And Father, you would show yourself kind, not to bring about division or condemnation, but to bring about restoration and repentance and joy in hearts and homes where maybe that has been sorely lacking for a long time. Father, in all of this, may we see the glory of Christ, the beauty of the gospel, and the good news we've been given. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.